Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4. Thursday, you probably noticed, it was in all the papers, was Valentine's Day. And guys, you can't say I didn't warn you. We had a big public service announcement about it last week. And that probably just added to the pressure for everyone. I've got to admit, Valentine's Day, not my favorite holiday. I mean, it sounds great. We've got a holiday for love. I don't know. For me, oftentimes, Valentine's Day is one big setup for a lot of disappointment because there's so much pressure, right? Pressure to plan the perfect evening and to say the right thing and to say it the right way. And there's so many fine lines to navigate, aren't there? Because there's a fine line between thoughtful and we can't afford this. So there's a line there somewhere. There's a line between, oh, it's unique, it's personal, it's special, and what in the world is it? There's a lot of pressure that comes with Valentine's Day, so much pressure to get it just right, perfectly right. And after a while, I'm just, you know, you're just sitting there waiting to find out, okay, something's going to go wrong. Can we just get it over with? Because it's going to be something. Something's going to go wrong. I just need to know how much trouble I'm going to be in when it happens. Highlight of our Valentine's Day at the Farrell household this year, the garbage disposal blew up. Beat that for romance. I actually said on Facebook what I just said, you know, try to beat that for romance. Actually, several people did. And the finalists in the most romantic Valentine's Day contest this year, one friend had their five-year-old throwing up in the restaurant that they went to, and another had the three-year-old throwing up in the bed. Which only goes to prove my point. After intense deliberation, by the way, our judges went with the five-year-old throwing up in the restaurant as the least romantic Valentine's Day, because technically the three-year-old, it turns out, that happened at 4 o'clock in the morning. That's not Valentine's night anymore, so they were disqualified. But here's the thing. All of that the same stuff can happen on our relationship with the Lord, can it? Our love affair with Jesus. Sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves because we want to get it right, just right. And sometimes the harder we try, the more pressure we put on ourselves, well, the more we start to freak out and almost expect something to go catastrophically wrong. Sometimes we get so tied up in knots, we end up barfing all over God. Or do what a lot of couples I know do with Valentine's Day, which is just blow it off. And decide it's not even worth it and just stop trying. I can't please her. I can't please him. I can't please God. I can't do it right. I won't do it perfectly. So why even try? And verses like the first one that we come to this morning, 1 John 4, verse 17, at least at first glance, do absolutely nothing at all whatsoever to help. 1 John 4, 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Oh, great. So God doesn't expect too much from me. He just expects me to be perfect, is what this sounds like. No pressure on that date. And I could understand if people read that quickly and come to that conclusion. If that's the standard, then why even bother to show up? Because I'm never going to win. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so am I. As Jesus is, so is Patrick in this world. You guys know better than that. I'm not as holy as Jesus is. I'm not as kind, not as gracious, not as compassionate, not as wise. Pick something that Jesus is. I'm not so much that. So if that's the standard, why do I even want to have the conversation? Why do I even want to show up? Because I don't need this kind of guilt. I'm a loser, right? Fine. There, I said it. So go save someone else, why don't you? Save someone good, someone worthy. First point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is rejection. And it's the mistake that many of us make when we read verses like this. We see God's standard and we say, okay, if this is what I'm going to be measured against, if this is where things are headed, I'm just going to go there first and get it over with. Reject me now. And I know people who have done that, and so do you. People who have let God's word, or how they read God's word, what they see in God's word, drive them away. Words that should be encouragement turn out to be a source of frustration or even condemnation. Just like so many well-intentioned Valentine's Day gifts that we buy, they have the opposite effect from what we intend. Men, a word of advice, never ever buy clothes for your wife that are too small, intimate or otherwise. It's a really bad idea. But seriously, it's one thing to joke about the frustration, the misunderstandings that we have in our social relationships and our romantic relationships. When those misunderstandings happen with our relationship with God, it's tragic. Because God is not trying to drive us away. He's not trying to make us feel bad. He's not trying to condemn us ever. And here, He's not trying to set an expectation for us in verse 17. What John is doing, what God the Holy Spirit is doing through John, is making an observation. And it's an amazing observation. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. What John is observing about our relationship with Jesus, he's saying in this relationship, love has been perfected. And we've seen that word before in chapter 4 and elsewhere, right? It doesn't mean perfect so much as it means mature or complete or fulfilled. Here, John uses it in the emphatic. He says that it's love that's been perfectly perfected, completely completed. The second point in your notes, John isn't talking about rejection. That's not the response he's going for. He's talking about the perfection that really is possible. In fact, it's present in you and I today. How so? Verse 17, as He is, so are we in this world. Nine words, they're all one-syllable words, and only three of them have more than two letters. It's a simple, simple sentence declaring a profound truth if we read it right. John is not saying we should be perfectly like Jesus in this world, because that would set us up for failure, and God's not interested in that. And he's not saying, where some others will go, he's not saying, well, we can't be like Jesus in this world, clearly, but we'll be like Jesus in the next world, and that's a nice consolation prize. That's something to look forward to. Yeah, there's an element of truth to that. That's not true, but it's not what the verse says. It's not talking about what we should be, and it's not talking about what we will be. John is talking about what we are, present tense, as Jesus is, so are we in the world. So how do we decipher that? How are we perfectly like Jesus today? There's only one way that I know of. There's only one way in which you and I are perfectly like Jesus right now, and that's in His righteousness. For Jesus, for you, for me, the thing that we have perfectly in common is right now, God's judgment is settled where we're concerned. When did Jesus face God's judgment? On a wooden cross 2,000 years ago, right? But where is Jesus now? All of that is done. That's in the rearview mirror. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He bore the wrath that we deserve, but now it's over. Judgment is done as far as Jesus is concerned, and it's done as far as you and I are concerned if we're in Christ Jesus. If we've accepted His death as payment for our sins, then as He is, so are we today, even though we're still in this world. I've heard pastors call this transaction the great exchange. One of my friends calls it the great switcheroo. In keeping with our rhyming theme this morning, you might jot down in your notes, projection. Third point on our outline, at the cross, Jesus projected His nature into or onto our nature. He imputed His righteousness to us. That's a fancy word that just means transferred or conveyed. Whatever you call it, it's what Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we think about the cross, when we think about Calvary, mostly what we think about is at Calvary, our sins were forgiven. And that's not wrong, but it's not all the way right either. More than that happened at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took our sin, but He also gave us His righteousness. And at the same time, we took His righteousness and we gave Him all of our sin, and He bore God's wrath for it. And because all of that happened, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense again, everlasting joy and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. See, our problem is that we're egomaniacs. We think the world revolves around us. Before we were Christians, in a sense, our world did revolve around us. We worked very hard to try to make our world revolve around us. And even now, we sometimes forget. How many pastors does it take to screw in a light bulb? Just one, to hold the light bulb in the socket while the world revolves around him. We're like that sometimes. We read verse 17, love has been perfected among us, and because we're like that, we assume John is talking about our love. No, John's smarter than that. He's been doing this for 60-some years by the time he writes this letter. He knows our love isn't perfect. He knows we're still works in progress. What he's saying is that our righteousness in God's eyes, the righteousness that we have right here today, is evidence that while our love isn't perfect, God's love is. And because of that righteousness, God loves us right here today with the same love he has for his own son, John 17:23. God's love is mature. It's complete. It's perfectly fulfilled in us. Because God's perfect love has settled the question of our eternal destiny once and for all. We are officially outside his wrath. We are completely beyond his condemnation. So what sounds like bad news when we first glance at verse 17 is really the very best news. We need to read a little more carefully to make sure we don't infer what God doesn't mean to imply. Man gets up from his living room couch and he says to his wife, I'm going to run to the store. Do you need anything? His wife says, yeah, pick up a gallon of milk, and if the avocados look right, can you get six? Man comes home an hour later with 6 gallons of milk. The wife says, why on earth 6 gallons? Where are we going to put this? Why did you bring 6 gallons of milk? He said, the avocados were ripe. Explain it to the person sitting next to you. You know, sometimes we hear the words, and they sound like English, but we don't stop and apprehend the meaning. We listen sometimes to what a person says and we assume what they mean is what we would mean if we said the exact same thing. That's dangerous in marriage. You end up with 6 gallons of milk. It's disastrous when we read the Bible because John's not talking about us. It's amazing how rarely other people talk about me. It disappoints me a little bit, but when I get past that, there's actually some interesting conversations going on. John's not talking about us. We're not the center of the universe. John is saying, no, God's the center of the universe, and his love has been perfected in us. The perfection that he's talking about, the perfection we share with Jesus, it's the righteousness that he purchased. So instead of making you slam your Bible shut and walk away, when we read it, when we understand it, it draws us in. It makes us want to read more. Instead of saying, well, this date is ruined. I don't want to see you again. No, now we're leaning forward. We're saying, wait a minute. You mean perfection in a good way. Keep talking, John. Well, still verse 17. We've looked at the beginning of the verse. We kind of jumped to the end of the verse. Now that we know where it's headed, let's go to the middle. Here's what the middle says. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Because we have Christ's righteousness, because we're beyond the reach of God's condemnation, next point on the outline, we're under his protection. And so it's possible for us to have boldness even as the day of judgment approaches. When John says day of judgment here, by the way, he's not being technical. When we get to Revelation, it's going to be really important when we see the word judgment to know, okay, exactly which judgment are we talking about? Because there's one every time you turn the page. Trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, sheep and goat judgments, great white throne judgments. John is speaking more broadly than that. He's speaking in the Hebrews 9 sense. It's appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. Except not us. God's judgment is satisfied for us. Jesus took care of it for anyone who will let him. Our judgment isn't future. Our judgment is past. It's settled. So we don't have to dread the day that we stand before the true and living God in judgment. He has executed his righteous judgment against our sin in the person of Jesus. So when we think about the day of judgment approaching, when we think about the soon return of Jesus Christ, we don't have to drag our heels. You know, we don't have to be like the cartoon character hanging onto the furniture and, you know. No. We don't have to try to avoid it at all. In fact, we can run toward it. Because verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love, in fact, casts out fear because fear involves torment. Why do we fear? There's two fears that are inborn. Two fears we're born with: fear of falling, fear of loud noises. Those are hardwired into us. I actually combine them. I have a fear of falling and making a loud noise. But other than that, other than those two fears that are hardwired in, why do we fear? It comes down to one of three reasons. We're either haunted by our past, or we're uncomfortable with our present, or we're anxious about our future. John is telling us here, when it comes to this day of judgment, none of that should concern us. We shouldn't be worried about our past being dredged up. We shouldn't be worried about what happens on that day. Verse 18, fear involves torment. Torment is grief. It's anguish. It's spiritual or mental distress. And the thing is, that's a normal state for people who don't know Christ. Maybe not all day, every day, but if they're not experiencing torment, they're probably anticipating it. You know, when torment comes, when grief and anguish and distress come, there is no relief in this world, not really. All the unsaved person can do is run away from it, try to forget about it, get numb to it. But see, even more than the torment of this world, for the person who dies having not accepted Jesus, the person who dies saying, I don't need Jesus, even for the person who dies saying, I haven't decided what I think about Jesus, that person finds out that the torment of this world is just the beginning. Revelation 20:10, that person will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's not so fun to think about. We don't talk about that at cocktail parties, do we? Well, we don't go to cocktail parties. But when we did, that wasn't the conversation we wanted to have, because we don't like being accountable for the decisions we make. So mostly before we were in Christ, we tried not to think about this stuff. And we walked away from people when they tried to, because we feared what would happen. Deep down, we feared the day of judgment. Even if we didn't believe in it deep down, we feared the possibility that we might be wrong. And the problem is, apart from Christ, if we don't confront that fear, if we don't remedy that fear, we're going to find out that the fear is just the beginning. We're going to discover that eternity, not us, but the person who dies without having accepted Jesus, is going to discover that eternity is the place where they're going to do nothing but think about the very truth they spent their entire lives trying to avoid. Their entire eternity will be, Jesus died for me, and I knew it. He bore God's wrath for me. I heard all about it. I had a pardon waiting for me, and I didn't decide what to do about it. I could have been saved, and now I never will be. And those thoughts will run around their consciousness forever and ever and ever. Praise God, that won't be us. And we can be absolutely sure it won't be us. Romans 5:9, having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, to die in sin is to suffer God's judgment forever. But Jesus has already suffered for us. So by definition, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. So the question we've got to ask ourselves on a Sunday morning, I haven't said anything yet that you probably didn't already know. But if all of that is true, and we know that it's true, and we nod our heads and we say amen, that's true. If we're in Christ, why do we still fear? Why should we? I mean, yeah, if my acceptance in God depended upon me, then I'd need to fear big time. You're nodding your heads. Yes, yes, you would, Patrick. And you're right. If I was going to be evaluated on the basis of whether or not my love is perfect or even close to it, I'd be terrified. Because no one knows better than me the selfishness, the jealousy, the pride that I'm capable of. But see, if I'm looking for love in myself, if I'm looking for perfect love, the way that John is talking about it, then by definition, I'm looking for love in all the wrong places. That's right, Johnny Lee. perfect love is found only in Jesus. It was manifested when he died for our sins. So now, because he did, my past is forgiven. My present should be peaceful because the Holy Spirit indwells me. And my future is secure. Jesus made sure of it. That's our reality. And if you're not convinced of that, if you do, when you're alone with yourself, finding yourself fearing judgment, the next point on your outline is detection. John has given us a little test here. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Is that us? If so, we might have some work to do. With Anne on injured reserve with her back trouble, I've been driving Michaela to school every day. Interesting thing, I didn't realize this. My daughter has a split personality. She probably gets it from me, but there's some mornings where she's calm, cool, and collected. The book bag is packed. The lunch is, you know, swinging on her arm, and she's carefree. Some mornings, she's the opposite of that. She's frantic. The hair is everywhere. The book bag is spilling out, and I'm not sure that she has a lunch. What's the difference? Well, her school, pretty much every day, she's got some kind of quiz or test. Some days, she's ready. Some days, she's very, very not, because she's inherited her dad's tendency to cram. I can tell the mornings that studying has made her perfect in math, or perfect in vocabulary, or perfect in spelling, and I can tell the mornings when it hasn't. See, the mornings when spelling has been perfected in her, to use John's language, she's peaceful, she's excited, she's actually looking forward to the judgment. John would say she's bold. The morning she's not ready, she's afraid. And she keeps looking up, wondering why I'm driving so fast. Dad, if you just slowed down a little bit, we'd miss that light and I'd have a little bit more time. The interesting thing, though, is that she's either one or the other. She's either bold and excited for school, or she's fearful because she knows she's not ready for what's waiting there. She's either one or the other, because perfect studying casts out the fear of the quiz. Just like perfect love, God's love, not our love, just like perfect love casts out fear of our past sins. Perfect love casts out fear of our present trials. It casts out fear of future judgment. John's reminding us what Paul tells Timothy. True saints look forward to Christ's returning. 2 Timothy 4:8, we love his appearing. We look forward to it. And if we don't, if that fear of judgment is still lurking in us, we might be realizing there's something still in our hearts that is left to be dealt with. Now, this is something that we have to grow into, of course. As unbelievers, well, we pretended not to fear and we knew nothing of love. As seekers, we started to fear. Love still wasn't on the radar, though. As new believers, we began to know love. Love began to be birthed in our hearts. But it's hard to let go of fear right away because we spent so much time living in it, letting it define us. So as new believers, it's to be expected. Yeah, a little love is there, but the fear's not gone completely either. As we continue to go into Christ, however, we should come to a place eventually of loving and being loved without fear. Because as we study, we realize we have all of the answers to the exam. Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. And if that's true, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ died. He rose. He's at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us even now. So what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. And he goes on to answer his own question. No, nothing. Nothing, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to the exam. If we know that, if we abide in that, if we trust that, then just like Michaela going to school, knowing she's going to ace her spelling test, we're headed for judgment day, knowing actually more than that. We're not only going to ace the test, we already have aced it. We've passed the exam, the grade is recorded, and no one is going to change it. So what do we do now with all the time and energy we used to spend worrying? How do we reallocate everything that used to go towards fear? John's got a suggestion, verse 19. He says, why not take all of that time and energy and use it to love? Because we can. Because we should. God commanded his people to love way back in the Old Testament. This is not a new commandment, but of course the law gave them no power to obey. We've got power that his people in the Old Testament knew nothing about. We can love. Why? Verse 19 tells us. Because he first loved us. Next point on your outline is correction. The sin nature that we're all born with that keeps us from loving, if we're in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a divine nature. It corrects where we went wrong when we as humanity sinned. We talked about it last week. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we've got the opportunity not just to know, but to share his love. He loved us, so now we get to love. Who do we love? I don't know. I'm going to say everyone. Verse 19 reads, we love him because he first loved us. At least it does if you're in the New King James this morning. That's a true statement. It's actually not what the older manuscripts say, though. New King James editors left him in because they felt that it was implied. Older manuscripts, it's not there. And in older manuscripts, we have another statement that's also true. They say, we love, comma, because he first loved us. And I actually lean toward that translation. Not because it's more true or less true. Both of those statements are completely true. But I lean towards that being what John is expressing, because if, in verse 20, he goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And that says to me, we're talking about more than just love for God. Because honestly, I think I said this last week, loving God is the easy part, isn't it? Of course I'm going to love God. He died for me. What other rational response could I possibly have? And even if I didn't love God, let's be honest, who would really know? I mean, I love God, but that's a private transaction between me and God. I can come to church, I can lift my hands, I can teach children's church, I can pray out loud, I can pray in tongues, but do I love God? Only he and I know for sure. Or let me correct that. Only he and I would know for sure if it wasn't for verse 21. Check that, verse 20. You can file this under objection if you're still taking notes. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, objection, Your Honor, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Loving God, we know this. It's more than a feeling, right? It's more than gratitude. It's an expression of the essence of God poured into us, flowing through us, making a difference in people's lives. Love is a natural outworking of the relationship that we have with God that begins when we trust Christ. Quick side trip. Notice I said that our relationship, this love affair, begins not when we love Christ, but when we trust Christ. The way to salvation isn't to love Jesus. And lots of churches want to convince you that it is. Everyone sits around, reads about Jesus, talks about Jesus, and everyone agrees, we love Jesus. I need to be a truth teller here for a moment. No, they don't. Not if they haven't trusted Jesus. Not if they haven't accepted Jesus. Not if they haven't sought pardon from Jesus for their sins. Love is not a root, it's a fruit. When we trust Jesus, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. But we can't love our way to salvation. Before salvation, we don't have love, you see? We can't love our way to salvation. We can't love our way to heaven. Turns out the Beatles were wrong. We do need more than love. We need forgiveness first. But once we are forgiven, once Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, once our fellowship is restored, then love will follow. He's the vine. He's the source. We're the branches. We're the outlet. He's the fountain. We're the stream. But John assumes we know all of that. And we probably do. His question, though, is where does that stream from God flowing into us, where does that stream go next? Another quick side trip. Let's label this one election. Election in the sense that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:20, Jesus chose us. He died for us. He loved us while we were not lovable. And now that that love is poured into us, we've said yes to that forgiveness. We've opened up the floodgates for the love to come crashing in. Now that that's true by the power of the Holy Spirit, where's it going to go next? Back to God, sure, but Jesus says, by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. God is love, and the mark of his children, the family resemblance, if you will, is love. Love not just for the lovely, but for the unlovely. Love not just for the kind, but for the unkind. Not just for the deserving, but for the blatantly undeserving. Love, in other words, for people who are just like us. Love for people who maybe still are just like us. Love for people who are the people we were when Christ elected, didn't have to, but chose to love us. Are we loving those people? Are we the stream flowing from the fountain that's Christ to the parched, dry hearts around us? I keep asking that question. I've asked it, I think, 3 times this morning because John is giving us the sense it's kind of important. In fact, it's the second test. It's the second way to ask ourselves, do I truly belong to God? The way that I treat people. People that I know that I don't know. People that I like or don't like. People that I've got everything or nothing in common with. How I treat people says everything about whether I really love God. I can. That's not the issue. If I've repented, then I'm in Christ. If I've accepted his death on the cross, I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. If I have the Holy Spirit, I can love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. I can love. Am I? Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can't. You don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. You can't love. Can you fake it? Sure. For a while. You can watch what Christians do and imitate it for a little while. Problem with trying to love without the Holy Spirit, all you're doing is imitating. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, let me tell you something that you already know. It's exhausting, isn't it? You can wear yourself out. Acting as if you love, trying to fake it until you make it. And the fact that just the fact that it's so exhausting, that alone is eventually going to kill the charade. Because when you run out of energy, what are you going to do? You're going to lose it. You're going to vent. You're going to rage. And all of the pent up everything is going to come crashing out. Lying takes more energy than just living in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question, if that's you, as long as we've gone this far. Let me go just a little bit further. If that's you, if you're trying to fake your way through loving people, why are you working so hard? Why do you even care? I think the answer is back in verse 18. I think the reason that someone who's not a Christian would pretend to be one is fear. Why do we lie when we're faking, when we're putting up a facade, pretending to be something that we're not? That's what we're doing. We're lying. Why do we lie? Why do any of us lie? Isn't it fear? Isn't it that we're trying to avoid consequences? Fear turns us into fakes. If that's you this morning, I hope that you realize now, even if you didn't before you came here, you have another choice. Instead of pretending to love, you can trust in God's love. And if anybody wants to, you can do it right now. You can just say, I'm ready to be done with sin. I'm ready to begin with God. You can pray right now, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. And I want it to stop. I want to be perfect in you, the way we've been talking about. I want to give you all of my sin. I want to have all of your righteousness. Jesus, please forgive me. Please love me. And please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can love others. Not pretend to love them, not try to love them, but genuinely love them. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. And if you pray that for the first time, please, before you leave here, I'd love to talk to you. If you can't find me, there'll be pastors and elders up front. Anything we can do to help you, we want to, because we do love you, even if we don't know you. It sounds crazy, but it's true. But that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. For anyone who's prayed that prayer or one like it 5 seconds ago, 5 years ago, 5 decades ago for some of you, then God the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and you can love. Brings me back to the question, are you? Clearly, God thinks it's an important question. Clearly, He wants us to consider the answer. How do we say we love God if we don't love people made in His image? How do we say we love God if we don't love the people He died for? The end of Matthew 25 has always been one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. I'll let you in on a secret. For a long time, that was one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it made me feel so good about myself. Hey, I fed someone. I clothed someone. I helped house someone. I visited someone in the prison or in the hospital. And it's just like I'm doing it for Jesus. And I know that that doesn't earn me my salvation. But man, I'm loving God and that can't be a bad thing. I'm getting Jesus points for doing all of that. And maybe that's not wrong. But here's the thing we can't miss. Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that cuts both ways. Whatever we do for the least and the last and the lost, we do unto God. Yes and amen. But Matthew 25 also says that what we fail to do to those same people made in God's image, what we fail to do to those same people that Jesus loved enough to die for, we fail to do for Him. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And our love for Jesus, hear me, our love for Jesus is only as strong as our love for the least lovable person in our lives. Sit with that for a minute. Don't run away from it. Perfect love casts down all fear. Don't be afraid of that truth. Our love for Jesus is only as strong as our love for the least lovable person in our lives. If that's not a comfortable thought, here's another truth. God doesn't want you to just notice that and say, ow, that stings. He wants us to do something about it. This commandment, verse 21, we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must. It's in italics, so we know He means it. He who loves God must love his brother also. You know what that means? It means you don't get to say, yeah, but I just can't love that person. I don't have it in me. Sorry. John just told you that you can. And he sort of told us that we should. Next point, and there's only two left. If we're in Christ, and that relationship is growing, if it's alive, it's vital, then our thoughts, our desires, our impulses, they should be more and more under the subjection of God the Holy Spirit. The same God just pointed out to us that our purpose on earth, the meaning of our lives, is to love. That's a command we're subject to. Love God, love others. And it's not an either or, it's actually a both and. Those commands are linked. Think about spokes on a bicycle wheel. People are the spokes, God's the hub. What happens if you move towards the hub? If you love God, you're moving closer to the other spokes. What happens if you move closer to the other spokes? You're moving closer to the middle. You're moving closer to God. Here's the thing. No matter which way we think about it, but what it all has in common is we have to move. If I refuse to get closer to that spoke because it's bent or oily, or it goes click, click, click because somebody stuck a playing card in it, if I refuse to get closer to a spoke, I can't get any closer to God. I'll be stuck until I'm willing to move closer to that greasy, oily, noisy, bent spoke. God wants us to get closer to Him. That's why He's told us, if you want to love me, stop thinking about yourself, stop thinking about your own comfort. If you want to love me, think about other people. If you want to love me, God says to us this morning, think of that other person. Because by now, you're thinking of someone, aren't you? That bent, oily, noisy spoke, that person's got a name, doesn't he? Or she. That other person that Jesus died to save. You want to love God? Serve that person. If it seems impossible, Harry Ironsides offers some important reminders. If that person frustrates you, think how often you grieve the Holy Spirit and He keeps on loving you. If that person takes you for granted, if they're ungrateful, think about how often you take Jesus for granted and forget how grateful you ought to be and He keeps on loving you. If that person disappoints you or just flat out rejects you, think about how often you've turned your back on God the Father. And He keeps on loving you, doesn't He? He who loves God, verse 21, must love his brother also. Is it the only way to love God? Maybe not. We worship God a lot of different ways. We worship Him in song. We worship Him in our giving. We worship Him in prayer. Loving people, it may not be the only way to love God, but it doesn't seem to be optional. It doesn't seem to be unimportant. In fact, I'd make an argument that loving people may very well be the most important way we worship the Lord. Why? Matthew 5, and this is the final point as we close. Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're on your way to worship, in other words, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In my notes, I have written down ejection next to this. Because what Jesus is saying, if I'm on my way to offer my tithe, if I'm on my way to serve, if I'm on my way to raise my hands and sing in praise, and things aren't right between me and my brother, God says eject, bail out. Go make things right. Go ask for forgiveness. Go offer forgiveness. Go do what you need to do and then come back and worship in any other way. Do we need to get legalistic about this? Maybe not. Is there a principle here we shouldn't ignore? Absolutely. And the principle is that God receives more glory when we make peace with one another, when we make things right with one another, when we love and serve one another. God gets more glory for that than when we do anything else. Because our love for Jesus is only as real, it's only as true, it's only as strong as our willingness to love the person who angers us, who saddens us, who injures and frustrates and disappoints us, who takes advantage of us and takes us for granted. Perfect love casts down all fear. Are you willing to not be afraid of what might happen if you start loving that person? Lord, This is heavy stuff. Because in our hearts and in our minds, we've built up so much rationalization, so much resistance. We've made a sort of peace with not being able to love certain people. And you're telling us this morning that that's 180 degrees wrong. Lord, I pray that you'd soften our hearts, that you'd let the reality of your truth penetrate deeply. Lord, we confess, we don't want to love certain people. But we choose by faith to love them anyway. Lord, we can't. At least not apart from you. We won't if you don't give us the strength. So we pray that you would, Lord. As we choose by faith to worship you by loving that person, meet us where we are. Overwhelm us with so much love that we love that person in spite of ourselves. Through the love that you supply. Here's the thing. Unless we get really intentional about this, all the best thoughts that we have right now, they're going to stay right here. Let's spend some time with the Lord and continue the prayer that we just began. Lord, help me do the thing that I don't want to do. Help me do the thing I've convinced myself that I can't do. Lord, as I consider this person, as I think about why and how I haven't been loving him or her, make it so none of that matters anymore. Lord, I'm willing to change my mind. Please change my heart. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think there's a reason that God the Holy Spirit links these tests together. For the last week, I've been living in an ongoing slideshow of all of the opportunities that I've missed to love. And I've missed some since I've been here this morning. God isn't saying, be buried under the weight of that. Be crushed by it. No. He's saying, we get to keep going back. We get to keep getting better. We get to keep trying again. We get to love. And there's no end of the supply of love that we have, because he is the supply and he's infinite. We get to do this. Let's worship the Lord, and then let's follow through on our commitment. Let's worship the Lord, and then let's go worship him by loving.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now. You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.